Many thanks to Kyle and to the music team for leading us in the kind of songs that prompt us to truly worship the Lord the way He deserves and to be thankful for all that He's done for us. Please join me in John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13. It's our joy to continue our study there. It is likely that none of us particularly care to think too much about our death. I suppose that's because we have too many just natural human concerns, I guess I could say, about how it's going to happen and about what we will be thinking as the moment approaches. Of course, that's only if it does not come unexpectedly and suddenly, instantly. But if I know that it's soon coming, I do wonder, what will I want to say to those around me in those waning moments? What would I want to say to those I'm closest to? What about you? Have you ever wondered what you would want to talk about to those around you if you knew that you were soon facing death? Well, that is the situation for Jesus that we find in John chapter 13. We are studying the wonderful account of what we call the Last Supper. It was the last Passover meal that Jesus partook of with His disciples. So far, we have seen Jesus get up from the table at which they were going to eat this meal, and He did something shocking. He began to wash and then dry the feet of His disciples. And He did that to teach two lessons. One, at the theological level, the foot washing was meant to symbolize the cleansing of hearts, the forgiveness of sin that's only found in Christ. It's what only He can accomplish. But practically speaking, this foot washing symbolized the humble self-sacrifice that should characterize all of Jesus' followers as we go about seeking to meet one another's practical needs. But that is not all Jesus wanted to accomplish at this last meal. In the face of His own death, the crucifixion on the cross, which would take place on the very next day after this Last Supper, Jesus wanted to talk about some very important issues. And that's what we now find in verse 31 and following. It's the beginning, verse 31 is, of what has come to be called the farewell discourse. In other words, it's Jesus' farewell address, and it really ends up being a crash course to prepare His followers for what life was going to be like after Jesus left this earth and returned to heaven from whence He came. Now, this label, farewell discourse, is a bit of a misnomer, actually, and that's because it wasn't really the last instruction that He's ever given. In reality, we do know this. We find it in Scripture that after He was crucified and then resurrected, He continued to minister on earth in glorified form. Before He ascended to heaven, He taught His followers some more truth before His ascension back to heaven. And even after He ascended, we could even look at it this way. He eventually sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and through the Spirit's work in our hearts, He is continuing to teach us and to minister to us as the risen Lord. But nevertheless, today we start our study of what has been called the farewell discourse, the body of teaching that consists of what Jesus wanted to talk about, knowing that He was about to die. Today we're just going to study two verses, verses 31 and 32. Now, as we saw last time, something happened in the midst of their meal, besides the foot washing that took place, something else happened that would allow Jesus to have this kind of intense discussion with His disciples. What was that? Judas left the room where they were eating together. He did that in order to go to the Sanhedrin to inform the Sanhedrin when it would be best for them to arrest Jesus. In other words, Judas got up at the Lord's instructions even and left the room to betray Jesus for the payment of 30 pieces of silver. It was this departure of Judas that set in motion, so to speak, the events or the machinery, if you will, that would lead directly to the cross a few hours later. So when Jesus departed, what was the first thing that Jesus wanted to tell to them about his death that was about to happen? Judas has gone. He's left. What would Jesus want to talk about? Maybe how tragic the crucifixion is. Perhaps how it weighed on his mind, how painful it was going to be and how terrible it was. This experience that was waiting for him. No, not at all. Instead, Jesus tells them some things, unexpected really. He wanted to give them insight into the glory that would be evident in the cross. Let me read our passage for us, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." It's easy to notice that five times in this short passage, we see the word glorified or glorify. It's a lot of redundancy there, and that redundancy is confirming that glory or being glorified certainly is the main thought of these two verses. But we can break that theme down a little more specifically. We're going to observe two manifestations of glory that can be identified in the cross, in the death of Jesus. Two manifestations of glory. Here's number one, the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son. Verse 31 again. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." That reference to someone having gone out obviously refers to Judas leaving the room. When he did, it's as if the atmosphere changed in the room. Now Jesus is able to talk more intimately, more strategically with the other 11 men. Now notice the title Jesus used for himself, the Son of Man. We've seen that before in the Gospel of John. Altogether, that title occurs 12 times in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12. But this is the only reference in the second half of the book, the second part, which means this is the last time that this title, Son of Man, is used in the Gospel of John. Now, as we pointed out in the past, this title comes from the Old Testament, most notably from the prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7. I have read verses 13 and 14 before when this title has come up. Let me do it again. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 eventually says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he, this son of man person, came up to the Ancient of Days," a title for God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is this one talked about in Daniel 7. He is the Son of Man who is this glorious, divine, sovereign king. Yet, here in our verse, Jesus is using this title in reference to what he was about to experience, his crucifixion. And that's what the term "now" in our verse refers to. Jesus' death on the cross was the next day. It was about to happen. So how could this be? That the Son of Man is connected with suffering. How could the Son of Man be connected with something like the crucifixion? The cross, after all, appears to be something shameful to people. It's sort of appears to be a disastrous defeat for the Lord. Nevertheless, that cross, which was only hours away, would be the very vehicle through which the glory of the divine Son of Man would be most clearly displayed. And that's what the word glorified really means, to be displayed, to be manifested, revealed. Again, this all seems counterintuitive to most people. It makes more sense to human reasoning to see the cross as Jesus' greatest and even most shameful humiliation. And therefore, it makes sense to see the cross as being Satan's victory, not Christ's victory, not Christ's glory. I mean, we would understand it better if Jesus said this, that now is the Son of Man glorified, when it was back at his baptism earlier in the Gospel of John and what's recorded in the Synoptics. That was a great event. The Father speaking out loud, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. That was a great event. I can get that this is the moment where the Son of Man is being glorified. Or what about his transfiguration? That was an incredible moment. Jesus and just a handful of his disciples there on the mountain, and Jesus suddenly allow them to see the true essence of his being, this glory that was shining out of this white being, robes as if they were white and shining. That makes sense. Now is the Son of Man is being glorified. But at the cross, in the face of Calvary, it seems that what Jesus is promising here is something impossible. It's an incredible paradox. Now, sure enough, in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when this title, Son of Man, is used, it is frequently connected to suffering. And here in John, what we're finding is Jesus dramatically bringing both sides of this together, glory and suffering. So the question is, how could the cross, this instrument of shame, this vehicle of suffering, also be the instrument of glory for Jesus? Now, we do know that all of Jesus' earthly ministry was pointing to this event. The things he taught, the things he did, it's all moving toward this event, the crucifixion. He himself even said in Mark 10:45 that this summarized the reason he came. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a reference to the cross. Everything was pointing to this. I mean, his atoning death is the central moment of all of history. But still, the question is begged, how was he glorified through his death? I want to spend just a few minutes giving some summary answers to that question that would be yielded by our entire study of Scripture. Here's what Scripture confirms of how the Son would be glorified through the cross. First, his glory is revealed in his cross because it was there that Jesus purchased the salvation of his people, and he did it by satisfying the demands of God's justice. This is what Jesus accomplished at the cross, purchasing the salvation of his people, thereby satisfying the demands of God's justice on behalf of those who would believe in him. Now listen to Colossians 2, verse 14. It says what Jesus did there at the cross. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. I mean, that really is the perspective of the law toward us. It has this demand of perfection, perfectly obeying God's law, and we can't do that, and so it is decrees against us. It is hostile to us. And Jesus has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. We sang that a moment ago in one of our songs this morning. Propitiation, as we've learned in the past, propitiation means the idea of satisfaction, satisfying. What Jesus did on the cross to purchase the salvation of his followers satisfied God's demand for justice against sin. God's glorified in the fact that his sacrifice was accomplishing propitiation. Second, Jesus was glorified by reversing what Adam did. He reversed the great calamity that fell upon mankind because of Adam's sin, Adam's failure. Again, summarizing a lot of biblical teaching here, Adam, the first man, by what he did there, represented the entire human race. And so when Adam sinned, when he failed in his obedience to God, we were in him. All human beings came from him. And so physically, we were in his loins, as the Bible says. And thus, when he sinned, the entire human race is counted as having sinned. But Jesus is called something in Scripture. He's called the second Adam, or the last Adam. And those in him are counted as forgiven. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12, and then verse 18. Here's Romans 5, 12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned then. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's the sin of Adam, that one act resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Jesus' act, through that one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. We can stand before God, not condemned, but counted forgiven, counted as if we are righteous, but all because of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. When it says in Adam, it's referring to as human beings. Physically, we all were in Adam. We came from him. And therefore, we all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. And there the all refers to all who are in him. All who are in Adam, which means every single human being, die. All who are in Christ, those who come to profess him as Lord and Savior, his followers, are made alive. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, a living human being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Christ is the one then who reversed the failure of Adam. He did it in his entire life, really, leading up to his death as well. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. God's law, Christ perfectly obeyed it in thought, in motive, in action. That's something Adam did not do. And as well, then Jesus voluntarily took the punishment for our sin that we failed just like Adam did. He took that sin upon himself. So by his life and his death, Jesus, the last Adam, reversed the results of the first Adam's failure. When you think about the cross, think about that great reversal that was happening. And Jesus, the Son, is glorified in that. Third, by his death on the cross, Jesus overthrew man's greatest enemy. Who is that? Satan, the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And by overthrowing the devil, by overthrowing Satan and destroying his power, then Jesus therefore destroyed what Satan tries to threaten people with and hold over them. For example, death. By overthrowing Satan, destroying the works of the devil, Jesus conquered death. Hebrews 2, 14. Through death, he, Jesus, rendered powerless him, Satan, who had the power of death. It says, that is the devil. Jesus rendered powerless Satan, who possessed the power of death to hold over people. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You overthrow Satan, you conquer death. And by overthrowing Satan and destroying the works of the devil and conquering his power, Jesus also then removed the devil's ability to make accusations against God's people, and that's what Satan does. He accuses the saints, brings accusation to God about us. Look at him. Look at her. They disobey your law. We ought to be condemned, but we're not. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 says we have this advocate, this lawyer at the throne of grace in heaven. Satan can't make any accusations against us. All the accusations he would bring are true. But they're meaningless because Jesus at the cross overthrew our greatest enemy and all that he would try to do, Satan himself. Fourth, the death of Jesus destroyed the power of sin. So just think about this. Jesus accomplished our salvation by satisfying God's demand for justice. He was glorified in the fact that he reversed the entire calamity brought upon us by Adam's sin. By his death, he overthrew our greatest enemy, Satan, and all that Satan would try to do through death and through accusations. But he also, Jesus did, destroy the power of sin itself. Romans 8, verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, it's Jesus, and as an offering for sin, there's Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Sin has no power over us. Yes, we sin daily. It's because we choose to. It's not because literally we're under its power. Jesus broke the power of sin by his death on the cross. So Paul writes this as well, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. So yes, the death of Jesus, I mean, it's a sad event. It's a tragic event. But amazingly, Jesus' death was also the hour for him to be glorified in the most amazing ways. But it did not stop there, all of this glory at the cross. Yes, what's manifested is the glory of the Son, number one, but number two, the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. Our verse goes on. And God is glorified in him. The reference to God here is God the Father. Him is Christ the Son. That was Jesus' whole purpose when he was living here on earth and ministering. It was to bring glory to his Father. And he said, I did this by obeying the Father's will and accomplishing all that the Father sent me to do. Jesus did glorify the Father. And that's what he prays even later on in John chapter 17, that great prayer that is still in the chapter to come, that's still before his crucifixion the next day. A lot's happening here in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Here's what he prayed in John 17, 4. To the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. That's easier to understand. Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed the Father, brought glory to the Father. But now in our passage, Jesus is adding that the Father is glorified another way, through the Son's death on the cross. And as I noted with you, glorified means to reveal, to display. So the cross is not only displaying the glory of the Son, the cross is displaying the glory of the Father also. So let's ask a similar question. How does the cross put God's glorious nature on display? Well, I'll give you the short answer and then I'll flesh it out. The short answer, Christ's death on the cross displayed all of God's attributes. They're all manifested and displayed in the cross, but let me break it down with a few of them. For example, first, it reveals God's perfect justice. This is the companion thought that I shared about the Son. The Son accomplished our salvation by satisfying the justice of God, but it's glorifying God the Father and his justice, his perfect justice. Now, he's a judge. But in order for God to be a judge that is truly just, he must punish sin. It's unjust for a judge to not take crimes and the law seriously. It would be unjust for God the Father to just wink at sin, to do nothing about it, just ignore it, especially when God says this in his own word, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the rule. That's the law. So to merely let criminals off the hook, sinners, by just looking the other way, so to speak, that does not accomplish justice. God does forgive, but he doesn't forgive that way. I think people think he does. That God just sort of doesn't take sin seriously, just sort of ignores it, and he forgives. No, God's forgiveness is based upon our sin actually being punished, but punished in his Son. Isaiah 53:6, that great chapter in Isaiah that prophesied the Messiah's death, 53:6 puts it this way, "The Lord God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," the promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer. So when he died, when Jesus died, he was a sin bearer. He was bearing the sin of all those who would believe in him. He was atoning for their sin, paying its debt. And while he died, that means that God's wrath against sin was being poured out on Jesus in its fullest measure. Think about that. It was his own Son that bore the guilt of our sins. It was the perfect Redeemer that God poured out his wrath upon. God did not withhold this sentence of death, even for his own Son. He's a just judge. So the cross did not display an ignoring of justice. The cross is the very expression of the perfect justice of God. And people along the way may have questioned this about God. I can understand that. Because there were long ages going by. There were long centuries going by with people sinning, sometimes greatly. It sort of had the appearance that maybe they were getting away with it. You can think of some of the great known sinners of the Old Testament. There were many we don't know about, but just think of David for a moment and Moses. They sort of suffered. Temporally, I mean, David sinned greatly and suffered the loss of his child and suffered in other ways. Moses sinned against God and was barred from entering the promised land. So yes, I mean, they suffered temporally, but they did not suffer the eternal consequences of their sins. They did not suffer the hell that sin does deserve. Scripture is clear. Hell is not imaginary. Hell is not something that's just created by human beings in order to manipulate other people into certain kinds of behavior. People will do everything they can to try to explain away hell, even using Scripture to try to do it. If it wasn't so sad, it'd be humorous, the hermeneutical gymnastics that they must perform in order to do away with the reality of hell. But when Jesus was on the cross, God was just to uphold his law, and he meted out his judgment on his Son who died in our place, his Son literally tasting the essence of hell and its punishment. The cross of Christ displays that God is just. Listen to Romans 3, verse 25. God displayed his Son is what it's referring to. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, there's the word again, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It sort of looked like God was ignoring sins, but he wasn't. He was passing over it so that the fullness of his anger toward the sins of his own people could be meted out and poured out in his own son. So verse 26 goes on to say of Romans 3, it was for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, catch this, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Cross displayed the perfect justice of God. Second, when it comes to the Father, the cross displays God's perfect faithfulness. This connects to what I've just said, his perfect faithfulness. As I mentioned earlier, the human race was plunged into sin by the moment, from the moment of Adam's disobedience onward. But as a remedy to that tragedy, from the very beginning of Scripture, we find God promising to do something about it. There was going to be a solution to this problem of sin, a redeemer. You find it early, Genesis 3, verse 15. After Adam sinned, God tells Adam and Eve what the consequences would be for them temporarily. But here's what he tells Satan, who orchestrated and motivated the sin there. Genesis 3, 15, God said this to Satan, "I will put enmity, a barrier, even animosity between you, Satan, and the woman," meaning, he says, between your seed and her seed. Her seed. That's a reference to someone who was going to come. He, that seed, will bruise you on the head, Satan. You will merely bruise him on the heel. Oh, Satan would definitely bring about a lot of trouble in this world, even trouble and turmoil for Jesus, the promised seed. But Jesus would bring a death blow, a bruise to Satan's head. This is the first proclamation of the gospel in the Word of God, Genesis 3:15. But let's go on in the Old Testament later on. Fast forward to Abraham. God plucked the pagan Abraham out of his paganism. Wasn't looking for it. That's the way God's sovereign action works. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham received God's covenant. And in that covenant, God promised him a multitude of descendants that would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but there was going to be this one, his seed, a unique one, a special one that would come. That was the promise of the Redeemer. Fast forward more. The nation of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and yet their point came where God delivered them, and the night before their deliverance, he instituted the Passover meal, and the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And from that point on, they celebrated it annually. The Passover meal representing the Lamb, the real Lamb that was to come, whose blood would be the final remedy for the guilt of sin. And besides the Passover meal, the priest for centuries daily sacrificing an uncountable number of sheep and goats and bulls and doves. Sacrifices that pointed, again, to God's promise of a Redeemer, a Savior. My point is, that was going on for centuries. So, where was he? Had God forgotten his promises? Was he unfaithful to his promises? The answer to that, in a word, is no. You could ask it more positively, would God be faithful to his promise of a solution to sin? And the answer is yes. And that was proven to be true at the cross. It was at the cross that God made good, we could say, on all of his promises of a Redeemer who would take away sin, the one for whom God's people so long had waited. That was an amazing moment when the angel came to Gabriel, the angel came to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, to explain to Joseph what was really going on with Mary, his betrothed. This is what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. It was about to happen. The Redeemer coming. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as are the promises of God, in him, Christ, they are Yes. The answer is yes. To the promises of God, the promises he made, they're yes in Jesus. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. This is very important about the cross. It displayed God's perfect faithfulness. Third, Christ's death displayed God the Father's perfect holiness. His perfect holiness. God is so holy inherently as one of his attributes, his nature, the essence of his being. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 tells us he cannot even look at sin. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So on the cross, again, Jesus was experiencing what the point of hell is all about, God's holiness. For his own people, he took hell upon himself because God is a holy God. And we see the expression of God's holiness, therefore, a holiness that's evidenced in his hatred of sin. Jesus, the very Son of God, suffering on the cross, when the world looks at that, the world sees just how holy God is and how much he hates sin. It's the ultimate expression of God's holiness. I could go on with the attributes of God. I mean, really, the bottom line is every single attribute of God are glorified in Jesus, as I said, including in his life and in his death. But I'll mention one more, fourth. The cross revealed God's love. God's love. It's God's love that really explains why he would offer his own son as the sacrifice that would make propitiation. Why he would offer his own son to taste hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, meaning the world of lost humanity, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no other event in all of time, nor in eternity, that so clearly manifests and displays the love of God as does the cross of Calvary. In fact, so clearly is the love of God seen in the cross that the love of God is practically never mentioned in the New Testament apart from the reference to Christ's death. It's a repeated connection, the love of God and Christ's death. Here's a couple, Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, his people, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his own love. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So yes, God is holy, he hates sin. Yes, he's just and he must punish sin, but he's also love. And because he is love, sinners, repentant, believing sinners can know then his mercy and his grace. So in the cross, we find displayed, number one, the glory of the Son, and number two, the glory of the Father. And the operations of the two members, these two members of the Godhead, the three-person Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the operations and the intertwining of these two members are such that you can say it either direction. And that's what verse 32 does. Verse 32, it reverses the order. If God, meaning the Father, is glorified in him, the Son, God will also glorify him, the Son, in himself, the Father. Now, the entire clause there sounds very familiar, fits well with another part of that prayer coming up in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Christ prays, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ came from the full experience of the glory of heaven, the glory of God as an equal member of the Godhead. But when he humbled himself to come to earth and took on human form, he set aside all the enjoyment, all the prerogatives of that glory. But he was going back there. And in that prayer, he's longing for that. That glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And notice the verb there, it's future tense. Will glorify. That is causing us to think ahead. That's causing us to look beyond the cross, even in John and on Jesus' mind, to ponder what he was always pondering, the exaltation that would happen, the exaltation to the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Once he had made purification for sins, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The ascended Lord in glorified form is there today, ruling and reigning over all things, ministering to us and for us and in us. In full experience of the glory of heaven. So yes, that future tense prompts us to think about that. But even though Jesus used a future tense verb, he was not only prompting us to think about what's to come at the end of the age, end of time. Look at the rest of verse 32. And will glorify him immediately. The idea of immediately carries a nuance without delay. That's the cross. So still, Jesus was again pointing to his cross as being included in all that was going to manifest all this glory. So just add all these things up. At the cross, both the Son and the Father were glorified. So the death of Jesus was not a defeat at all. No wonder Paul said things like this, that he would boast only in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I would boast, glory in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why he said, this is what I preach everywhere I go. It's my message, the message of the cross, even though it seems like foolishness or a scandal to many. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called ones, his people, both Jew and Greek, it doesn't matter, he says, it's Christ, this message. It's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what you see in the cross of Christ. So let me close with identifying what this very short passage then should help us remember every day of our lives. First of all, this passage helps us remember the ultimate goal of our salvation. The ultimate goal of our salvation. Think about the context again. Jesus is beginning his final instruction to his followers by looking beyond the experience of the cross and the pain of the cross to the ultimate result of the cross, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. To summarize that, it's the glory of God. That's what he's presenting here as the message of the cross. That's the highest of all themes. Some would say it's the summary theme of the entire Bible, the summary theme, the glory of God. So why am I saying we ought to remember this? Because it's easy for us to think of the cross only in the terms of what it did accomplish for us. And what it accomplished for us is wonderful. We certainly are the beneficiaries of the atoning work of Christ. Salvation. There's great blessings that accrue to us because of the cross. But ultimately, the cross's greatest significance is the glory that it brings to God the Father and God the Son. Say it this way, ultimately, it's not about us. And that's something we should ponder so that we're kept from being so man-centered in our living, so man-centered in our worship and singing, so man-centered in our study of the Bible, so man-centered in our worship and ministry and serving. This passage, even these two verses, reminds us that we need to be God-centered in all that we do and think. So, this passage helps us remember the ultimate goal of our salvation, the glory of God. Second, this passage helps us remember the results when we proclaim the gospel. Oh, you mean the results of people getting saved? Well, that's good. But when we proclaim the message of the cross, since the cross glorifies both the Son and the Father, every time we share it, every time we proclaim it, we're bringing glory to the two of them. His glory is made manifest when Christ is preached. Whenever his name's exalted, we're proclaiming the glory of God in the gospel until he comes again. And just think about the additional glory when the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, an equal member of the Godhead, takes this God-exalting, God-centered truth and opens somebody's heart to believe it and embrace it. There's glory in that. No one is saved without the Spirit doing that, right? 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord, meaning not just mouth the words, but no one can say that and believe it and affirm it and embrace it except by the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous work of God to bring somebody to believe that and accept that. But when by the power of the Spirit using the truth someone is saved, God's glorified. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 6 says it's all to the glory of his grace. So yes, when we proclaim the gospel, even if someone doesn't get saved, we can walk away knowing we have just glorified the Father and the Son in the message itself. And number three, lastly, this passage helps us remember what takes place when we observe the Lord's table. And this is something for us to even focus on right now. We know that when Jesus led his disciples in that last Passover meal, he took the elements that they were accustomed to, and he gave them some clarifying significance, we could say. Let me just summarize that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, that Last Supper scene, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes.'" So that I think we do get. We get the idea that by observing this table this morning, we are fulfilling that. We are proclaiming the Lord's death by observing the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. But we should be remembering this too, that as we partake of this today, we are proclaiming the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. What an amazing opportunity we have to do that in the observation of this table today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the cross. We are grateful for the benefits that accrue to us. We are grateful for the clearing of our conscience, knowing that all of our sin, past, present, and future, was paid for by Jesus, atoned for by him. That what he did satisfied your anger, your wrath against sin. And that those who trust in Christ and embrace him as Lord and Savior, that you never pour out your anger on them. You discipline us to correct us, but that's just your love for us. What a great benefit that is to us, the cross, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can stand before God and have a relationship with you, that we can know you, God, as our Father and not a judge, that we can escape the eternal judgment of hell because Jesus took that upon himself in our place for those who believe and repent. So, Father, we love the message of the cross, and when we partake of the table this morning, we do remember that. We do this in honor of him, in remembrance of him. The table even makes us remember that it is sin that was the reason Jesus had to suffer all of that on the cross. And Lord, we're reminded by partaking of the table that we should never stop hating our own sin. We confess that we still sin. And it grieves our hearts to know that. But again, we're blessed to know that sin is still forgiven. But Lord, help us to remember to take our sins seriously and to keep short accounts. Help us even now, if we are nurturing some sin or protecting it or feeding it, that we would be convicted of that, that that doesn't fit who we are, lovers of Christ. But Lord, I do pray that maybe in a unique way for us, in a way we never have, I pray that as we observe this table, we will remember that we're proclaiming something else here, and that is your glory. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father in all that this table represents. Enable us to do that properly. In Christ's name, amen.